Well, thank you, Mark, for that kind introduction. I want to thank the pastoral staff of this church and the session for making this a reality. I also want to thank the Erskine administration for the work that they've done to make it happen. And then I want to express the debt that I owe to two men, David Calhoun, for one, and many of you know him, but then also Dr. John Woodbridge. Both of those men were instrumental in both introducing me to the Old Princetonians and then guiding my research, and so I'm greatly indebted to them, for sure. Well, let me get my eyeballs on so that I can see what I wrote. When our oldest son, Grayson, was about 4 or 5, we began playing tackle football. I would play on my knees, and of course, he would have a great time chasing me down or bowling me over. A couple days after one of our epic battles, I discovered that my wedding ring was missing. At that point, Tracy and I had been married about 12 years, and I had probably taken my ring off about 3 times. And since I rarely took it off, I surmised that it was somewhere out in the front yard. Well, we lived in a row home. Our yard wasn't very large, but search as I might, I could not retrieve it. So about a year later, when we decided to do some work in our yard, the first shovel of dirt that I scooped up had a very bright and shiny object in it, and there it was. For a whole year, it was there in the yard. We walked on it and around it, but it took a little digging to retrieve it. History's a lot like that for God's people. We can retrieve wonderful treasures that belong to us by digging in the right places, digging into our history, digging into the church of the people who are united to us by faith. And it doesn't always require a lot of digging. There are certainly some issues that take a lot of digging, but not all. And none of this is novel to you who are members of this historic church. Your own history, told so well by David Calhoun, is a testimony to what historians can do when they retrieve from the past what can bless God's people, what's even easily accessible to God's people. And while such retrieval can certainly strike some of us as interesting and at times profitable, I wonder, do we recognize that it's vital to Christian living? It is just that, because the only living and true God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He created history. He guides history. He's present in history. He is perfecting history. And of course, our salvation then is bound up in history. And our salvation is bound up in our sin and our freedom from it. Because our sin is a historical matter, our salvation from it must be a historical matter. And one of the implications of the union between human sin, history, and salvation is that our sin manifests itself in our neglect of history at times and forgetting the past. More specifically, our sinful neglecting and forgetting the past involves our failure to learn what our Lord would have us learn from the past. And that always entails learning through whom our Lord has worked to bring his covenant blessing, what exactly such people did that brought it and might continue to bring it, if we will just retrieve it from the past. While it's true that the entire church that spans all the generations of human history is a mighty tree that has many branches, it's perhaps safe to say that the Reformed and Presbyterian branch of that tree is a large and sturdy one. And a prominent part of it is richly and directly united to this church and Old Princeton Seminary. Old Princeton, of course, is so called because in 1929 it was reorganized. It had been significantly dissected. It had been abandoning its original purpose and character that it had established in 1812. And that happened because of theological liberalism. For decades, the professors of the seminary had been warning the church about the theological liberalism that was pulsating through the church. It was the result of the work of 19th century German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher and the 18th century philosophy of Immanuel Kant. And no professor was more formidable in fighting against that liberalism than B.B. Warfield. Born in 1851, Warfield was raised on a Kentucky cattle farm in a family immersed in the life of the nation, the Presbyterian Church, and the conflicts that marked them both. Not everyone in the family was on the same side of those conflicts, whether they were national or ecclesiastical. Warfield had his father's reserved temperament, but he got his fighting spirit from the Breckinridge side, his mother's side of the family. He grew up learning how to argue wisely and effectively, and he did so armed with a knowledge of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He had the Shorter Catechism memorized by the time he was 6, the Larger Catechism memorized by the time he was 16, along with the scripture proofs. He entered Princeton College as a sophomore and graduated at 19, having won honors in essay and debate. And so reserved in temperament was he that he surprised his family when he abandoned his scholarly work in math and science and decided to enter the ministry. He graduated from Princeton Seminary in 1876, married shortly thereafter, and then at the ripe age of 27, after a year of study in Germany, he went and taught New Testament at Western Seminary in Pittsburgh in 1878. And then in 1887, Princeton came calling, and he replaced A.A. Hodge as professor of didactic and polemic theology. Warfield taught all the way to his death in 1921. Throughout his adult life, he exegeted the scriptures and polemicized for their content as it is expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and its shorter and larger catechisms. In so doing, he analyzed and exposed the theological liberalism of his day and any other professed forms of Christianity that he saw deviating from scripture. Warfield's voluminous writings have been compared to the output of such giants as Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and Barth. But sadly, to the church's detriment, Warfield has generally been buried, not merely by theological liberals either, but by allegedly conservative Presbyterian and Reformed scholars. They fault Warfield in particular, and Old Princeton in general, for being rationalistic and controlled by a philosophy, namely Scottish common sense realism. Yet despite the accusation, there has been precious little demonstration from Warfield's actual writings showing dependence on the Scottish philosophy. At best, what has been done is to assert the thesis that because Warfield and the old Princetonians believed that they could actually know truth that was true for all people for all times and places, and because that was part of the tenets of Scottish common sense realism, there you go. They must have gotten it from that philosophy. But merely demonstrating this commonality regarding certainty of true knowledge hardly reveals a relationship of dependence. Moreover, those who do this are quite well convinced that they know some things that are true for all people for all times and places, but somehow they escape the charge of being rationalists and dependent on Scottish common sense realism. While George Marsden gave Warfield the nickname the Lion of Princeton, he also claimed that Warfield operated with a view of truth as, quote, an externally stable entity in which the subjective element was eliminated almost completely. It is Mark Knoll who claims that Warfield never thought of theology except as liturgical as well as an intellectual exercise. For decades, those who believed what Cornelius Van Til said about Warfield and his use of the concept of right reason have thought that Warfield believed that the Christian could and should appeal to the non-Christian on the basis of their commonly shared reasoning capacities. As a result, Warfield has been identified by many as an evidentialist apologist and rationalistic. Yet, if we actually read what Warfield affirmed, we will discover not only that his certitude for knowing truth was not derived from Scottish common sense realism, but his belief in the triune God of Holy Scripture, and that he used right reason to refer to the reasoning that was in accord with God's word and only possessed by those regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, if we will go and retrieve the real Warfield and allow him to speak, we might unleash that lion of Princeton who might even lead us into pasture lands that will bless us immeasurably. So let's hear what Warfield has to say to us. We need not wonder as to the primary influence upon Warfield's life. As I mentioned previously, it was the Westminster Standards. Long before he was exposed in any formal sense to the Scottish philosophy, he was immersed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, at that time in which human beings are most impressionable. At the beginning of his inaugural address as professor of New Testament literature and exegesis at Western Seminary in Pittsburgh, Warfield explained how his commitment to the Westminster Standards would be revealed in his work. He stated, "I wish, therefore, to declare that I sign these standards not as a necessary form which must be submitted to, but gladly and willingly as the expression of a personal and cherished conviction. And further, that the system taught in these symbols is the system which will be drawn out of the Scriptures in the prosecution of the teaching to which you have called me. Not indeed because commencing with that system, the Scriptures can be made to teach it, but because commencing with the Scriptures, I cannot make them teach anything else." Warfield did not consider faithful exegesis of Scripture as hostile to, but harmonizing with, systematic theology. Indeed, in his essay, The Indispensableness of Systematic Theology to the Preacher, in 1897, Warfield affirmed that it is through the truth that souls are saved, and it is accordingly the prime business of the preacher to present this truth. Furthermore, and that it is consequently his fundamental duty to become himself possessed of this truth, that he may present it to men and so save their souls. I should add that by men, he meant both males and females. Warfield used the terms man and men in the Genesis 1 sense and in the way they're used in the larger and shorter catechisms. After mentioning the importance for preachers to have those gifts and graces which qualify him to present truth in a winning way, Warfield wrote, "But it is obviously even more important to him that he should have a clear apprehension and firm grasp of that truth, which he is to commend to men by means of gifts and graces. For this clear apprehension and firm grasp of the truth, its systematic study would seem certainly to be indispensable." Warfield called systematic theology in its most faithfully biblical form, quote, "nothing other than the saving truth of God presented in systematic form." And the most faithfully biblical form of systematic theology, according to Warfield, was the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's why in his essay on the significance of the Westminster Standards as a creed, he wrote, "The significance of the Westminster Standards as a creed is to be found in the three facts that, historically speaking, they are the final crystallization of the elements of evangelical religion after the conflicts of 1600 years. Scientifically speaking, they are the richest and most precise and best guarded statement ever penned of all that enters into evangelical religion, and all that must be safeguarded if evangelical religion is to persist in the world. And religiously speaking, they are a notable monument of spiritual religion. With the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with its catechisms, we reach," said Warfield, "a perfection of statement never elsewhere achieved." However, according to Warfield, this did not mean that more progress could not be made by the church in her understanding and expression of the gospel. He simply did not concede that the theological liberals like Charles Augustus Briggs, who were harping about progress in theology, actually stood for progress. How could they when they reconceptualized the Christian doctrine to the point that it fit with whatever was popular in contemporary culture and denied that Jesus actually physically died on a cross and actually rose physically bodily from the dead? So Warfield would not concede the term progress to them. And he saw it as his duty and privilege to explain the breadth and depth of Holy Scripture and faithfully represented in the Westminster Standards. For Warfield, it was not a mere academic work, but a work of religious devotion. For Warfield, religion was the name given to religious life, and theology was the name for, quote, the systematized body of religious thought. The two could not be separated. They formed one organic whole, according to Warfield. You will note in this emphasis that Warfield gave expression to the personal, not privatized, but the personal nature of truth, which is to say, its subjective character. He did not play off against its objective character. In his essay, Authority, Intellect, and Heart, written in 1896, Warfield concisely and clearly articulated how these three sides of the triangle of truth, authority, intellect, and heart, interacted. But by knowing how we should think about them, we are able to better understand both the relationship of the objective and subjective aspects to truth and the biblical doctrine of salvation from sin. Warfield wrote, "Authority in the Scriptures furnishes the matter which is received into the intellect and operates on the heart. The revelations of the Scriptures do not terminate upon the intellect. They were given not merely to enlighten the mind. They were given through the intellect to beautify the life. They terminate on the heart. Again, they do not, in affecting the heart, leave the intellect untouched," he wrote. "They cannot be fully understood by the intellect acting alone. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They must first convert the soul before they are fully comprehended by the intellect. Only as they are lived are they understood. Hence the phrase, 'believe that you may understand,' has its fullest validity. No man can intellectually grasp the full meaning of the revelations of authority save as the result of an experience of their power in life. Hence that the truths concerning divine things may be so comprehended that they may unite with a true system of divine truth, they must be, first, revealed in an authoritative word, second, experienced in a holy heart, and third, formulated by a sanctified intellect. Only as the three unite, then, can we have a true theology, and equally that these same truths may be so received that they beget in us a living religion. They must be first revealed in an authoritative word, second, apprehended by a sound intellect, third, experienced in an instructed heart. Only as the three unite can we have a vital religion," unquote. Thus, Warfield, in characteristic old Princeton fashion, affirmed that Christian piety or holy living, as this is defined by Holy Scripture, was organically united to a right apprehension of truth or a right apprehension of the knowledge of God. What was objectively true about God could only be subjectively apprehended and reasoned rightly about by a person who had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. As Warfield stated in his essay, The Biblical Idea of Revelation, one of the most grievous of the effects of sin is the deformation of the image of God reflected in the human mind. And there can be no recovery from sin which does not bring with it the correction of this deformation and the reflection in the soul of man of the whole glory of the Lord God Almighty. Man is an intelligent being. His superiority over the brute is found, among other things, precisely in the direction of all his life by his intelligence, and his blessedness is rooted in the true knowledge of God. For this is life eternal, that we should know the only true God and him whom he has sent. Dealing with man as an intelligent being, God the Lord has saved him by means of a revelation by which he has been brought into an ever more adequate knowledge of God and been led ever more and more to do his part in working out his own salvation with fear and trembling as he perceived with ever more and more clearness how God is working it out for him through mighty deeds of grace. And so, as Warfield put it, Christianity is through and through in all its parts in complete accordance with right reason and sound morality. And in keeping with right reason, the right knowledge of God could and should be referred to as a science. Such knowledge of God could and should be referred to as a science, according to Warfield, because the term science did not merely belong to the physical sciences. You see, contrary to what some people teach, it was not Warfield and the old Princetonians that functioned with a fact-value divide or split, or set the objective realm of knowledge off against the subjective experience of the individual knower. This is what theological liberals were doing and still do, and what I am afraid many who think they are rejecting liberalism do as well. But it was Schleiermacher and the entire theologically liberal tradition that pushed the whole Christian faith and life into the subjective world of feelings, and in Kantian fashion denied our ability to have access to any realm of objectivity. This is why perhaps the chief historian of Protestant liberal theology and an advocate for it, Gary Dorian, defined that tradition as the idea of a genuine Christianity not based on external authority. But for Warfield, objectivity or external authority and subjectivity were organically united, even while distinguishable from each other. Thus, as Warfield put it in his essay on the idea of systematic theology from 1896, the affirmation that theology is a science presupposes the affirmation that man has a religious nature, that is, a nature capable of understanding not only that God is, but also to some extent what he is. Not only that he stands in relations with his creatures, but also what those relations are. In this regard, theology was no different from the other sciences. As Warfield explained, quote, like all other sciences, therefore theology, for its very existence as a science, presupposes the objective reality of the subject matter with which it deals. The subjective capacity of the human mind so far to understand this subject matter as to be able to subsume it under the forms of its thinking and to rationalize it into not only a comprehensive, but also a comprehensible whole, and the existence of trustworthy media of communication by which the subject matter is brought to the mind and presented before it for perception and understanding. However, theology was not only like all the other sciences, it was united to them. After all, the triune God is the creator, and God reveals himself not only in the work of creating, but also in the objects which he has created and sustains and perfects. When speaking of the relation between theology and the other sciences, Warfield stated, it is not so above them, however, as not to be also a constituent member of the closely interrelated and mutually interacting organism of the sciences. Notice that Warfield refers here to the organism of the sciences. If we are to understand Warfield, we must pay attention to his use of the terms organic and organism. According to Warfield, all the sciences, or all the branches of human knowledge, are an organism. He also referred to God's revelation as an organism and Christian doctrine as an organism. And this was no mere metaphor for Warfield. It wasn't simply an illustration. No, he believed this is what these things are, because they are truly the expression of God's life. This is why in the Christless Christianity of theological liberalism, he accused them of evading the supernatural. Warfield clarified the relationship that systematic theology had to the mutually interacting organism of the sciences. There is no one of them all, he said, which is not in some measure touched and affected by systematic theology. He elaborated on this relationship. As all nature, whether mental or material, may be conceived of as only the mode in which God manifests himself, every science which investigates nature and ascertains its laws is occupied with the discovery of the modes of the divine action, and as such might be considered a branch of theology. And on the other hand, as all nature, whether mental or material, owes its existence to God, every science which investigates nature and ascertains its laws depends for its foundation upon that science which would make known what God is, and what the relations are in which he stands to the work of his hands and in which they stand to him, and must borrow from it those conceptions through which alone the material with which it deals can find its explanation or receive its proper significance. Theology, he wrote, thus enters into the structure of every other science. Among other things, this means all knowledge is theological, because God is actually present in all aspects of the creation. Put another way, to know anything rightly or to reason rightly about anything requires a right knowledge of God and right reasoning about God. And as we have already observed, Warfield most certainly recognized and indeed emphasized the need for God to regenerate the sinner in order for him or her to have a right knowledge of God and right reasoning about him. Thus, for Warfield, a saving relationship with God in which the sinner was being sanctified of their sin was necessary not only for that right knowledge of God, but a right knowledge of any and every subject matter. In turn, this is organically related to how we should live. Thus, he clarified, any discussion of our duty to God must rest on a knowledge of our relation to him, and much of our duty to man is undiscoverable save through knowledge of our common relation to the one God and Father of all, one Lord and Redeemer of all, one Spirit, the Sanctifier of all of which it is the function of theology to supply. While it was true that apart from the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, humans did use their natural reason to try and achieve ethical codes by which to pursue knowledge and live, this natural ethic, according to Warfield, which was an expression of natural theology, was far inferior to the theology warranted by and rooted in God's supernatural revelation of Holy Scripture. Only a biblically faithful theology is, quote, alone competent to declare the meaning of the ineradicable persuasion of the human mind that its reason is right reason, its processes trustworthy, its intuitions true. All science without God is mutilated science, he wrote, and no account of a single branch of knowledge can ever be complete until it is pushed back to find its completion and ground in him. God alone is in himself, he wrote, and is the cause and upholder of everything to which he has given being. Every faculty of the mind is some reflection of his. Every truth has its being from him. Every law of nature has the impress of his hand. Everything beautiful has caught its light from his eternal beauty. Every principle of goodness has its foundation in his attributes. Without him, that is God, in the region of thought, everything is dead. As without him, everything which is would at once cease to be. All things must speak of God, refer to God, or they are atheistic. history, and here he means the study and teaching of it, history without God is a chaos without design or end or aim. It is thus as true of sciences as it is of creatures, that in him they all live and move and have their being. The science of him and his relations is the necessary ground of all science. All speculation takes us back to him. All inquiry presupposes him. Every phase of science, consciously or unconsciously, rests at every step on the science that makes him known. Theology, thus, as the science which treats of God, lies at the root of all sciences, he wrote. It is true enough that each could exist without it, in a sense and in some degree, but through it alone can any one of them reach its true dignity. Herein we see not only the proof of its greatness, but also the assurance of its permanence. What so permeates all sections and subjects of human thought has a deep root in human nature and an immense hold upon it. What so possesses man's mind that he cannot think at all without thinking of it is so bound up with the very being of intelligence that ere it can perish, intellect must cease to be. It is only in theology, therefore, that the other sciences find their completion. So notice a couple of things here. Warfield affirmed that a biblically faithful theology was not only the root of all sciences, but the apex of them. And he asserted that every branch of knowledge has being. Indeed, you may have recognized his use of Paul's words from Acts 17:28, when Paul said to the men of Athens that all people live and move and have their being in God. Warfield said that same thing is true of every subject matter of human knowledge. And this was so because these subject matters truly reveal God. Or to put it perhaps more precisely, God is revealing himself through mankind's acquisition and reception of knowledge in every subject matter. Implied in all of this, then, is growth or progress in knowledge, both with individuals and various communities, as well as across the entire span of human history. Of course, the notion of progress saturated 19th century life in the United States in particular and the West in general. And it was used in particular as a weapon against biblically faithful theology. It was Charles Augustus Briggs, among other liberal theologians, who accused Warfield and the old Princetonians of standing in the way of progress. But just as Warfield would not concede the term science to the theological liberals, he would not concede the term progress to them either. As Warfield declared, "The conditions of progress in theology are clearly discernible from its nature as a science. Progressive men in any science are the men who stand firmly on the basis of the already ascertained truth." Warfield borrowed an illustration from his own day. "The railroad is pushed across the continent," he wrote, "by the simple process of laying each rail at the end of line already laid. The prerequisite of all progress is a clear discrimination which as frankly accepts the limitations set by the truth already discovered, as it rejects the false and the bad. Construction is not destruction, neither is it the outcome of destruction." He acknowledged that there were, quote, "abuses no doubt to be reformed, errors to correct, falsehoods to cut away. But the history of progress," he said, "in every science, and no less in theology, is a story of impulses given, corrected, and assimilated. And when they have been once corrected and assimilated, these truths are to remain accepted." The theological liberals like to use the term progressive orthodoxy. Warfield accused them of retrogressive heterodoxy, because they failed to do what was true of the progressively orthodox man, namely, be quick to perceive, admit, and condition all their reasoning by all the truth down to the latest which has been established as true. They also failed to recognize the goal by which progress in theology was to be measured, because, as Warfield clarified, "theology is an eminently practical science, which meant that the mere contemplation and exhibition of Christianity as truth is far from the end of the matter, he wrote. Warfield elaborated regarding the truth of Christianity expressed in a correct systematic theology. Quote, this truth is specially communicated by God for a purpose, for which it is admirably adapted. That purpose is to save and sanctify the soul. And the discovery, study, and systematization of the truth is in order that, firmly grasping it and thoroughly comprehending it in all its reciprocal relations, we may be able to make the most efficient use of it for its holy purpose. Well worth our most laborious study, then, as it is, for its own sake as mere truth, it becomes not only absorbingly interesting, but inexpressibly precious to us when we bear in mind that the truth with which we thus deal constitutes as a whole the ingrafted word that is able to save our souls. As such, he wrote, it is not a matter of indifference then how we approach or how we apprehend and systematize this truth. On the contrary, if we misconceive it in parts or in its relations, not only do our views of truth become confused and erroneous, but also our religious life becomes dwarfed or contorted. The character of our religion, he said, is in a word determined by the character of our theology, and thus the task of the systematic theologian is to see that the relations in which the separate truths actually stand are rightly conceived in order that they may exert their rightful influence on the development of the religious life. Moreover, since systematic theology was the root and apex of the organism of all the sciences, this meant that apologetics should be considered the DNA of Christian theology. Because, as Warfield wrote, apologetics, quote, finds its deepest grounds in the fundamental needs of the human spirit. If it is incumbent on the believer to be able to give a reason for the faith that is in him, it is impossible for him to be a believer without a reason for the faith that is in him. And it is the task of apologetics to bring this reason clearly out in his consciousness and make its validity plain. It is, in other words, the function of apologetics, he wrote, to investigate, explicate, and establish the grounds on which a theology, a science, or systematized knowledge of God is possible, and on the basis of which every science which has God for its object must rest. If it be a true science, with claims to a place within the circle of the sciences. Because the fundamental needs of the human spirit are the chief reason for apologetics, Warfield affirmed that, quote, apologetics does not derive its contents or take its form or borrow its value from the prevailing opposition, but preserves through all varying circumstances its essential character as a positive and constructive science. This is to say that Christian apologetics is for both evangelism and discipleship, because the two are organically related. For this reason, Warfield did not understand why Abraham Kuyper had relegated apologetics to a marginal place within systematic theology. For he, as he explained, quote, faith is the gift of God. But it does not in the least follow that the faith that God gives is an irrational faith, that is, a faith without grounds in right reason. It is beyond all question only the prepared heart that can fitly respond to the reasons. But how can ever a prepared heart respond when there are no reasons to draw out its actions? One might as well say that photography is independent of light, because no light can make an impression unless the plate is prepared to receive it. The Holy Spirit does not work a blind and ungrounded faith in the heart. What is supplied by his creative energy in working faith is not a ready-made faith rooted in nothing and clinging without reason to its object, nor yet new grounds of belief in the object presented, but just a new ability of the heart to respond to the grounds of faith sufficient in themselves, already present to the understanding. We believe in Christ because it is rational to believe in him, not though it be irrational. That is to say, for the birth of faith in the soul, it is just as essential that grounds of faith should be presented to the mind as that the giver of faith should act creatively upon the heart. The union of evangelism with discipleship can be seen in that Christians do not stop being sinners while possessing salvation, but are simply regenerated sinners who are being sanctified, as opposed to unregenerated sinners who are not being sanctified. In turn, this is why Warfield faulted Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck for expressing a view of apologetics and science that communicated that there are two kinds of men and two kinds of science, the regenerate and the unregenerate. As Warfield stated, but the difference between the two is, after all, not accurately described as a difference in kind. Sin has not destroyed or altered in its essential nature any one of man's faculties. Although, since it corrupts homo totus, that is, the person totally or fully, it has affected the operation of them all. The depraved man neither thinks nor feels nor wills as he ought. And the products of his action as a scientific thinker cannot possibly escape the influence of this everywhere operative destructive power. There is a question here of perfection of performance rather than of kind. It is science that is produced by the subject held under sin, he wrote, even though imperfect science. Falling away from the ideal here and there and elsewhere on account of all sorts of deflecting influences entering in at all points of the process. If all this were not so, he wrote, there would be no science attainable by man at all. For a regeneration is not, in the first instance, the removal of sin. The regenerated man remains a sinner. Only after his sanctification has become complete can the contrast between him and the unregenerate sinner become absolute. Not until then, in any case, could there be thought to exist an absolute contrast between his intellection, that is, the Christian's intellection, and that of the sinner or the unregenerate. Thus, it is the science by the regenerated person or the Christian that is to be impressed upon the unregenerated person. That is, Christians are to reason with non-Christians. He wrote, the task of the Christian is surely to urge his stronger and purer thought continuously and in all its details upon the attention of men. Which is to say that those who conceive that Christian scholarship simply asks for a seat at the non-Christian's academic table while allowing the non-Christian to set the rules for the table, as George Marsden has done, have comprehensively, according to Warfield, misconstrued both the nature of humans and the Christian faith and life. For Warfield, then, the uniqueness of Christianity rested in the truth that it is, quote, the one revealed religion. All other religions, he wrote, are the product of human thought, but the doctrines of Christianity are communications from God, which makes Christianity the one supernatural religion. If we are to strike at the heart of the rejection of the Christian faith that masquerades as the Christian faith, we must understand and proclaim that the triune God has brought, is bringing, and will continue to bring, according to Warfield, two species of revelation. Warfield identified them as general and special, or natural and supernatural, or natural and soteriological. These exist in one organic whole, and yet their distinction and functions must be maintained in our thinking if we are to think as Christians and have any hope of obeying God with diligence and joy. He wrote, the great organism of revelation includes all that God has done, looking toward the communication of himself, and this includes the totality of his operations in nature, history, and grace. God's general or natural revelation is not defective in any way, but is defectively understood by sinners. And so God's supernatural or special revelation had to include, wrote Warfield, an imminent movement of God's Spirit on man's heart, restoring his capacity for the reception of divine knowledge. Warfield wrote, according to the scriptures, therefore, special revelation is a historic process, an organic system, a continuous divine activity directed to destroying the power of sin, to the building up of the kingdom of God, to the restoration of the cosmos, to the summing up of all things in Christ. In this historic process, God makes himself known as the God of grace, and every element that enters into it is a substantial constituent of the special revelation. Properly taken, therefore, special revelation is the redemptive process itself, conceived as a manifestation of God's nature and character. Its purpose in no case and none of its applications can be summed up as merely to inform men's understandings, he wrote, or merely to correct their conduct, or merely to quicken within them religious emotions. It is always to be understood, he said, as taking its place in the great organic process by which God is rescuing mankind, the world, from the power of sin and making his name glorious. To regard Warfield as not having accounted for or conditioned his thought in accordance with the noetic effects of sin, or failing to give due regard to the subjective element in human knowing, as Cornelius Van Til, George Marsden, and Mark Knoll and others have claimed, is to fundamentally misunderstand the entirety of Warfield's thought. To claim, as Van Til did, that Warfield used right reason as the neutral ground of reasoning upon which the Christian meets the non-Christian, is to fully misinterpret how right reason functioned in Warfield's thought. Indeed, the detailed way in which Warfield identified systematic theology, science, apologetics, revelation as organic, supernatural, and redemptive, and regarded them as one organism by which God is constantly actively revealing himself, raises at least this question regarding Warfield's critics. How much of what he wrote did they read? Did they even read him at all? Well, regardless of the answer to that question, we would do well to read him and to commend his writings to others, because in them there is a rich storehouse of treasures that need to be retrieved and unleashed so that sinners will be saved from their sins and God's name made glorious. Thank you.